You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Today we won't have an intro to the words of wisdom because we have a lot of words of wisdom. It's coming to us from Acts. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He asked, "Who are you, Lord?" The reply came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless because they heard the voice, but saw no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," he answered, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. At this moment he is praying, and he has seen a vision. A man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who invoke your name. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias went and entered the house. He laid his hands on Saul and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and his sight was restored. Then he got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. For several days, he was with the disciples in Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God. So if you're like me right now, you're questioning, or maybe you've done this, you've thought really deeply about, is this what I'm supposed to be doing with my life? But seriously, haven't we all thought deeply about our purpose at least once in our life? Probably a few times as we age, wondering, did I really do what I was supposed to do here on this earth? Am I really doing what I'm supposed to do on this earth? Have I done enough? Did I make too many mistakes? What if I made this decision or that decision differently? What if I went down a different path? Well, these were questions that kept popping in my head, not just this morning as I questioned my vocation as a preacher, but as I was reading over and over again, the scripture we heard today from Acts. There's a lot going on in these passages, and this is a great story. And as we are in the Easter season now, and in Acts, the disciples have encountered the risen Christ, and they begin to form the early Christian communities, and Christianity has begun spreading throughout the world. And so the rest of the story of Acts is learning about how the other new Christian communities were started throughout the world as they knew it at that time. And so we learn about, in this story, about this guy named Saul, who we met just a little bit earlier, and it introduces him as kind of this murderer and not a really good guy who hunts down followers of Jesus and turns them into the authorities to have them executed. So he's just gone to the authorities once again to kind of get some more permission to go into some of the synagogues in Damascus to hunt down some more of these Jesus followers. He gets permission to do that, and he's kind of with his crew, I guess, of murderers. I don't know what you call that. And they're going to Damascus, and on the road, something happens. They are going down the road, and this light suddenly shines on Saul. And he falls to his knees, and he hears the voice of Jesus. And Jesus tells him to continue to go into the city, but instead of hunting down Jesus' followers, he tells him he's going to wait for their instructions. So Saul gets up. He's kind of shaken, and he realizes he's blind. And his associates help him to the city, where he remains blind for 3 days. Meanwhile, Jesus appears to another early Jesus follower named Ananias. And Ananias is based in Damascus, and he tells him about Saul and where to find Saul. And then Jesus asks him to go find Saul and heal him. But Ananias is like, wait a second. You mean Saul, the guy who hunts down your followers and has them executed? That sounds like a terrible idea. And Jesus says, look, I didn't die and come back to life for you to question me. He didn't say that. I made that part up. But I imagine Jesus saying that. He reiterates this command and tells Ananias that he has plans for Saul. And so Ananias finds Saul. He heals his blindness. And now instead of going to the synagogues to hunt down disciples, Saul, who we now know from this point on as Paul, becomes the chief evangelist for Jesus and the early Christians. I think there's a lot of things going on in this passage that I'd like to dive deeper into this morning. The first is about identity and change. What are those moments in our lives that define who we are? Does any one moment make or break our identity? The second thing is how our identity defines how we see and judge others. How do we reconcile what we believe our purpose is in life versus what God says our purpose is in our life? And the final thing I find interesting about this passage is how mission and purpose define who we are. How does being part of something bigger than ourselves define our identity? Now, I'm going to do something that I'm only really excited to do for a few more months. I'm going to tell you my age. In just a few months, that's right, I'm turning 40. Some of you have been there. I can tell. Yeah. It's been a good run. Because I've convinced myself that when I turn 40, I will officially be old and will have nothing left to offer the world. Everything I do after 40 will be utterly meaningless. What could possibly the world need from a 40-year-old? If you go to CNN.com right now, there's kind of a cool little interactive feature they have on there. You can learn all about the life of Leonardo da Vinci and all the amazing things he did and he accomplished throughout his lifetime. What's really cool is you actually go on, you click on the link, and then a thing pops up that says, enter your age. So, of course, me having a midlife crisis while writing this sermon, I said, let's do it. And so I put in 39, and it popped up, and it told me what Leonardo was doing at age 39 and what he had already accomplished. I think you know where I'm going. By 39, Leonardo had already accomplished amazing things, and enough things that would have made him a legend in history on its own merits. He had already painted numerous works, including Madonna and Child, Virgin of the Rocks, The Baptism of Christ, and The Vitruvian Man. And he had sketched out plans for props and flying machines that resembled propellers and helicopters centuries before anyone else would invent them. Now, this is a crazy thought to have, that there's nothing we can accomplish past age 40. And the fact that this guy did all that stuff before age 40 makes me feel like kind of I didn't do anything. But that's a crazy thought to have, right? Because clearly things can get worse when you turn 50. And let's not even talk about 60 and, sorry, 70-year-olds. But if you make it to 80, I hear some cool stuff happens. So congratulations. Yep, there we go. We have living proof. Of course, I'm joking, mostly joking. But if you go back and you start putting in other ages, and I cheated, I just clicked on view whole timeline. You see that Leonardo saved his best work for the second half of his life, where he painted The Last Supper and the Mona Lisa, among many other things. So that's good news. I still have time to do something meaningful. But that's not the point, is it? We spend so much of our lives telling ourselves these stories of what should define us: age, marital status, career, kids, house, fitness level. Yeah, that one's gone. How much money we have in the bank, what major accomplishments we had in our lives, and on and on and on. I remember decades ago when I was in high school. At that time, high school was the defining factor in my life. Clearly, if I didn't get things right in high school, then my whole life would be ruined after that. But a funny thing happened. I made it through high school, and then I got to college. And I said, okay, I can't screw up college because that'll screw up the rest of my life. But I kind of screwed up college. And then I thought, okay, I made it through college, so if I don't, I got to make it through seminary, and by that time I got to have a wife, and we got to be thinking about kids, and we got to buy a house, and all that other stuff. And once I get all that, then I will have made it. And the funny thing, all that happened. But I still felt like, I don't know, was this it? Did I make it? And then I hit the pinnacle of my career, which was being here with you, filling in for David Felton. And I still don't feel like I've quite made it. But is that who I am? The guy who filled in for David Felton? The guy who got married, who became a pastor, who bought a house, who has a wife? Yeah, that makes up a lot of my identity. But it's not the only defining moments, and it's not necessarily the most important defining moments in my life. So I could stand here today and tell you a lot more meaningful and a lot more funny stories, but for the longest time, I kept waiting for that one moment. When would the heavens open up, and when would that light shine upon me, and when would God tell me either you've been doing everything wrong and you got to do it this way, or God would just tell me here's what you're exactly supposed to do with your life. And this type of thinking can drive you crazy until you realize that for a lot of us, that moment is probably never going to come. And that until we realize that God has been speaking to us and walking alongside with us at every moment of our lives, that we can often miss what God is trying to tell us. I put my identity in becoming this person who would make it in life, and if I made enough changes and if I made the right changes, I could truly achieve my purpose, whatever that was. But that's a lot of expectation and a lot of false hope to put on ourselves. As one writer puts it, here's the problem with using the word change. It gets our identity involved. And when you get your identity involved, you become really emotionally attached to imaginary things. You throw fits and beat yourself up and blame others and decide that you are, in fact, a worthless person who has no hope in this world. There can be a lot of pressure to conform to expectations, can't there? Whether they be our own or someone else's. And we're not usually taught how to cope when we do not meet those expectations. And that's the problem with trying to quote unquote make it in life. If we're always chasing after achievements of stuff or of status, we'll always be disappointed when we fail, or even worse, when we catch up to those things and we find out that they weren't what we thought they would be. So I wonder if Paul thought he was living his best life by hunting down and persecuting those who broke the religious and political rules. Maybe, but that's not the purpose that God had in mind for him. Paul's purpose was for something else. God's purpose for Paul was the same purpose that God has for all of us. Our purpose is not to achieve some great expectation, but is to live into those values that Jesus taught us, and those values that Jesus lived. Those values of love, of forgiveness, of compassion, of hope, of mercy, of peace, and of justice. So how do we live our lives defined not in search of who we are supposed to be, but live our lives defined by who Jesus tells us we are? Life is not a failure if we don't check some certain boxes, or if we change course along the way, or if we make mistakes along the way. In fact, that's part of the process of being human. And that's where we find Paul in the story. We don't know much about him except he's this kind of stone-cold executioner. That's probably what, if he had a Twitter bio, it'd be like Saul, stone-cold executioner. His identity is based in tracking down those who don't follow those religious rules. And his purpose is to punish them, put them to death. But it's not the end of his story, and it's not the only story that defines him. It's a brand new beginning for him. In fact, something crazy happens. God says, "This is the guy who is going to spread my message of love, of peace, and of forgiveness all over the world." Despite how awful this guy has been to his followers and to his fellow humans, and despite being specifically awful to my followers, I'm choosing him to be my most faithful spokesperson on earth. This is why there's so much power in the Christian story, isn't it? It proclaims that no matter who we are, no matter where we've been, where we come from, no matter what we've done in our lives, that God can always bring a new beginning for us. And God can call each and every one of us to change the world. So Paul, in a moment, went from being judgmental and vengeful to proclaiming the good news and God's kingdom of love and compassion. He saw the world now through a new lens. But let's pause for a second here. Isn't there a danger in thinking like, oh my God, this guy did all these really terrible things, but then God said it was cool, and now it's cool. We can forget about all the bad stuff he did, right? We don't do that as humans. That's really hard to let go of. Let alone in an instant. So there's this danger that somehow believing that God called us to change our course means that everything has been wiped away, that everything has been forgiven. It sits uncomfortably with us. And the writer of Acts addresses this tension right away with the story of Ananias. As soon as we read about Paul's conversion, the scene moves to Jesus telling Ananias to find Paul and heal him. And just like we did in reading the story, Ananias protests. He says, "Not this guy. It can't be this guy. You must have made a mistake. Anybody but this guy." And then imagine from Paul's standpoint, a guy whom just a few days earlier was hunting down people just like Ananias is about to be healed by the same guy. There had to be a lot of trust there, didn't there? It's easy to hate those that you don't know, but it's hard, if not impossible, to hate once you have a relationship with someone. And so from that moment on, Paul and Ananias share a common identity. They share a purpose and a mission together. Their mission, despite their past, despite their hatred for one another, is to go into the world and to proclaim the good news that love will prevail over hate, that peace will prevail over violence, that all sins will be forgiven, and that, yes, even bitter enemies will become friends and partners in mission. So we've come full circle. We began the story with Paul, a religious zealot whose purpose, whose identity was set in judging and punishing others. and he now finds his purpose and his identity in working with those whom he persecuted to bring Jesus' message of love and new life into the world. Paul moved from this narrow purpose to sharing a common purpose, the purpose of God's kingdom, and he moved away from that purpose, that selfish purpose of hatred and vengeance. So what does it look like then to see our own purpose apart from our accomplishments, apart from the jobs we have or the jobs we had, the families we've raised, the awards we've been given, and the stuff we've bought throughout our lives? What does it look like to see our purpose instead in living lives based on love and forgiveness, of liberating the oppressed, of feeding the hungry, and clothing the naked? In a world right now that so desperately wants to force us to put our identity in taking sides and in pledging loyalty to this group or that group, what would it look like for our purpose to be in loving, forgiving, and being in relationship with our neighbors, even our neighbors that we might consider our enemies? What would it look like to live out God's purpose, not individually, but as the body of Christ, united in a common mission, working together to change the world? So may we all do this, discover that purpose, God's purpose, Jesus' purpose, that call for our lives, not through waiting for some big on the road to Damascus moment, but knowing that change will mostly come over time, and that will come through many, many smaller acts of love, of compassion, of mercy, and restorative justice. So let's not wait around for that moment, for the heavens to open up, and for God to change our lives in one single sweeping blow. May we live our purpose as followers of Christ to proclaim God's love through our words, through our actions, and through our relationships, each and every day. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community, or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.